Our Father in heaven, great are you, God, worthy to be praised. And as we sing that song, Father, all that I am or ever hope to be, I give it all to thee. All of my ambitions, all my hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. Oh God, I ask that that would be the cry of our heart, truly. There is nothing in all the creation that satisfies the heart of man as does a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that that would be our experience, that would be our knowledge, that would be our testimony. And now, Father, I ask that as we consider your word today, that you would bless our minds with wisdom and understanding and discernment, our hearts that we might walk in strong commitment to you, and our feet that we might only go where you lead us. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn to Galatians chapter 4, please? Galatians 4. You know, when I put that little hat on, that will give you an idea why my mother in high school wanted me to get my hair cut. It looked an awful lot like that, but a different color. Galatians chapter 4. Last Sunday, this is off the topic, but last Sunday we took our monthly collection for Dollar Sunday, as we do on the third Sunday of each month, and then we send that little bit of money, our pocket change, to Chris in Bangkok, and he gives it to different ministries and organizations and things. And I received a letter from Chris this week, which is a report on one of our recent Dollar Sundays. He says, "Dear John and Surface Creek Community Church, a portion of the recent Dollar Sunday offering went to purchase groceries for a mother and son who are struggling financially for various reasons. The mother, her name is Mayuri, reached out to Nui and I and shared her predicament and how she and her son had less than $4 and in need of groceries. Nui and I discussed this need and felt that it would be appropriate and a blessing to help this family out with a portion of the Dollar Sunday offering. And the mother says to us and to you, thank you so very much for your gift. We are so happy and so very thankful. Thank you." And so I don't often get these reports. I mean, I do from time to time, but not every month. And so it's good to know once in a while where the dollars go. And what's a little bit to us can be a lot bit to somebody on the other side of the world. So we thank you for your participation in the Dollar Sunday event. Galatians chapter 4, today we're going to consider verses 21 through 31. And as we remember our progress in Galatians thus far, we missed a couple of weeks because of Easter Sunday and because of Trace Dias and things like that. So let me just back up a little bit and bring us up to snuff in the book of Galatians. Paul was writing to several churches in the region known as Galatia. He had been there on a missionary journey. He had helped to found and establish several churches there. And as always is the case, once Paul leaves that place, those churches, then Judaizers would come from Jerusalem. Judaizers are those men who would follow Paul and try to convince the people that although what Paul told them was true, it wasn't the whole truth, and as a matter of fact, he might have distorted some of the truth as he knew it. And so these men were coming in behind Paul trying to convince the church that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, wasn't quite the way the scriptures were written or intended. And of course, by the scriptures, we're speaking only of the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament at that point. And so they would come in and they would defame Paul a little bit. and say that in addition to belief and faith in God, that if a person really wanted to walk in a relationship with God, they must live according to all the precepts of the law. Now, when we use that term law, I'm not talking only about the Ten Commandments, but I'm talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, those books that Moses wrote. Those books contain the sum total of the law. And there are some 613 commandments in there that the Jews identified and maintained that in order to live in relationship with God, all of those 613 commandments had to be obeyed all the time. And so they taught the people that in some measure, your standing with God depends on your observation of the law, these 613 commandments found chiefly in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But remember, the law concerns all five of the books of the Pentateuch. And so Paul gets very distressed about this because he used to be one of them. He was a Pharisee. He was promoting the law. He was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ in its infancy. He was rounding up those who believed in Jesus Christ and put their relationship to Christ on the basis of faith and grace. And Paul was persecuting them. But then in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of his arrest by Jesus Christ. I don't mean arrest and put in jail, but Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus and showed Paul exactly, in a personal revelation, a personal visitation from the Lord Jesus, what the gospel message was all about. And from that point on, Paul spent the rest of his life, some 30-odd years, promoting and propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, saved by faith through grace. He never discounted the law. He remained, even until Acts chapter 28, the last record we have of Paul, he remained what we would call a Torah-observant Jew all of his days. Here's the distinction. He did not base his relationship with God on the performance of the law anymore. And he began to tell people that your relationship with God, your righteousness depends on faith. In the book of Romans, he talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, we know in the Garden of Eden, was given an opportunity for obedience or disobedience. And through the deceit by Satan of his wife, Eve, and through his own neglect of the promise of God, he chose disobedience. He was the father, the federal head of all mankind. And from that moment on, all of the children born to Adam have been marked and stained by sin. There is no standing in righteousness before God for the simple reason that God is perfect in righteousness. And he created the angels and man to be perfect before him. And the least little act of disobedience on the individual choice of the angels or the federal choice of Adam marked them forever. There is nothing that you can do to restore that standing in righteousness. Nothing that you can do in terms of performance. Now, this goes against everything that we hold dear. All of our relationships on earth, all of our relationships with people, all of our relationships with our animals are based on performance. We train our dogs to behave in a certain way, our horses in a certain way. We get angry at the bull who keeps crashing through the fence. We get angry at our children when they don't do what we've asked them or told them to do. And so they learn. Cats learn. Well, not cats. They're a different breed. Dogs learn that it's better for them if they will, at least while we're looking, at least get along with us. Our children learn that if they will do, while we're looking, what we ask of them, it's better for them. And so all of our relations are performance-based, and we transpose that to God. And we assume from the time we first hear about God that our relationship to Him is performance-based. And how convenient it is that He gave us the law so that we can read what that performance looks like. But here's the problem. We were corrupted before we were born. And nothing can take that corruption away. Even as Adam's sin was imputed to us, so we walk in those steps. And so it's natural for man to want to do something to please God. But we can never do enough to eradicate that sin that was in us before we were born. And so this is the crux of Paul's argument. As he's talking to the Galatians, and he's very stern with them, he says that there is no way to do enough in order to secure your friendly relationship with God. That's why in my prayer I said, everything this side of hell is mercy. Because what you and I deserve, based on our behavior, is an eternity estranged from God in a fiery hell. Everything this side of that is mercy. And so this is Paul's argument to the Galatians. And in chapter 4, we talked about sons and heirs. If you'll remember, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had that little discourse on how the law was our leader to take us to the tutor to show us the way. Remember the Greek people who had, or the Romans, I mean, in Paul's day, had a servant of the house that was in charge of the children. And even though the children were heirs, they were under the responsibility and the guardianship of that pedagogus who would take them to school and would take them where they needed to be. And even though the pedagogus was a slave, he had authority over that. Well, Paul said, this is what the law is. The law is our guardian until we come to Christ. And then as the children grow up, eventually they reach the point where they become full heirs. And they're released from the custodial care of the pedagogus, the guardian. And Paul makes this argument. And then his concern for the Galatians. So when we put in verse 21 today, he's going to use the example from their own scriptures, the Old Testament, of Ishmael and Isaac. I'm going to be reading with the English Standard Version, verses 21 through 31 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, several things that we'll point out in this passage, and we would have to go back to Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 21, and then that quote that Paul took out of Isaiah chapter 54. But Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, with his family, his father, brothers, and they traveled from Ur, which was real close to the city of Babylon, and they traveled up around the Fertile Crescent, and as they began to come down into the land of Canaan, they stopped at a place called Haran. And they stayed there until Abraham's father, Terah, died. And then at that point, God called Abram from Haran to come down into Canaan, and that's where God made the promise, I will give you all of this land. At that time, Abram was 75 years old. He had no children. His wife was Sarah. And God had told them that he would give them all of the land that they could walk on, and he also promised him descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the heaven. And time passed, and Abraham wandered in that region, traveling with tents and flocks. And after 10 years, he still had no son. He was 85 years old. Genesis chapter 16 tells us the story how Sarai said, you know, Abram, God told you that you would have a lot of children, sons. Obviously, that wasn't going to happen to me. So take my handmaid, Hagar. Now, Hagar was Egyptian because during these 10 years, Abram had traveled to Egypt and back up and probably acquired Hagar as a servant for his wife in that area. And in that culture, this was an acceptable process when a man didn't have a son or had an infertile wife to bear children by the handmaid or take a concubine. The son would be considered the son of both the man and his wife. So Hagar was going to bear a child, and Abraham had relations. She got pregnant, and then, as it plays out, Sarah gets mad. Who'd have thunk it? And so her handmaid is great with child and has a baby, and they name that baby Ishmael. And Ishmael is born the descendant of Abram, but he will forever be the son of a slave, of a servant. He knows that. She knows that. The other she knows that. Everybody knows that. And Ishmael, and God comes to Abram in another dream and says, yeah, that's not exactly what I meant. I meant you and Sarah would have a son. Now we're closer to chapter 18 of Genesis. And Abraham laughed. Yeah, right. Now I'm close to 100. She's 90. We couldn't have children when she was 30. Remember, God, we're the same people that you called here 50 years ago. And the angel of the Lord, who was probably, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, said to him, surely, I will come back to you this time next year, and Sarah will bear a son. And she laughed at that prospect. And so did Abram. But in the course of time, when the Lord came back, and Abram was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, she had a son. They named him Isaac, which translated means he laughs. And so now we have a son who's 15 years old, who was not the son of a promise, but was the son of a natural physical relationship, the son of Abraham. And we also have Isaac, or we say Isaac, who is the son of the promise. I promise Sarah will have a son. And so Ishmael, the son of the handmaiden, the son of the flesh, is teasing all the time Isaac. And so they drive him out. Sarah says, get rid of this woman. He will not inherit the estate of my son. And so they do that, and Ishmael goes off and becomes a father of 12 nations himself. And today, most of the Arab nations are descended from him. God told Ishmael, and God told Hagar, I will make your son a father of many nations, and he carved out a piece of territory and gave that to Ishmael, which is still the territory in God's providence that the Arabs still have title and right to, just like the Israelis have title and right to a piece of territory that God gave them. But when the Jews begin to say, our basis of righteousness is not only in Jesus Christ, but also in the law, then Paul uses this opportunity and he says, this is an allegory. Now, in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. We need to be very careful with this. Paul was a scholar. He was contemporary with Philo of Alexandria, Alexandria, Egypt. Philo was a Jewish philosopher, and he studied in Alexandria, Egypt, which at that time was the Library of Congress for the world. And Philo was particularly taken with Plato. Remember, Plato was a student of Socrates, and then there was Plato, and then after that, Aristotle. And Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was 300 years or so before Philo. And so Philo took his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures and his fascination with the philosophy of Plato and kind of mingled those. And all that he did in the Scriptures was allegorically. He almost denied the historicity of the law in favor of an allegorical interpretation. And some of the church fathers after Philo did the same thing. Origen, for example. We have those today who are doing this same type of thing. They'll take a prophecy, for example, regarding Cyrus, and they'll say, well, look, this is about Trump. No. There may be some similarities, but when we begin to allegorize Scripture and place that above the historical fact of Scripture, then we do great damage to the science of hermeneutics and interpretation. Paul does that here, but he labels it, this is allegorical. He does not deny the historicity of the fact that Abram had a son by Hagar named Ishmael, and the fact that when he was 100, he had a son that was according to the promise of God, Isaac. And so he tells us right up front, this is allegorical, the way that I'm going to tell you this story. But they're true stories. And so he said, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are the two covenants. That would be the covenant that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. We call that either the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And in that covenant, Moses went up on the mountain 40 days and nights, and he received not only the Ten Commandments, he received the law that's given to us in Leviticus, and he received the instructions for building the tabernacle, which most of the rest of Exodus takes up. And so he was up there, and God made a covenant with Moses. He had previously made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land and the people. He had previously made a covenant with Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by flood and kill all the people. He had previously made a covenant with Adam saying, do not eat of this tree. In the day that you do, you will surely die. That was a covenant. His agreement with Noah was a covenant. His agreement with Abram was a covenant. And then Moses, and then later David. None of those covenants is annulled by the latter covenant. In other words, the covenant with Adam was not annulled by the covenant with Noah. And neither was the Noahic covenant annulled with the Mosaic covenant. And neither is the Mosaic covenant annulled with the new covenant. It's like a person would take out a perpetual debt. Some people do that. They take a mortgage, and then as they pay on that, they take another mortgage or a second mortgage. That does not annul the first one. They still owe that. They're still bound by it, but now they've taken this on. And so the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, Paul talks about here, and equates that with Hagar and Ishmael. And then the new covenant that's detailed in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the Lord in Luke 22 said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, I know there are messianic groups that deny that Jesus was talking about the covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I've listened to their lectures and I've read their books, but I can't find where they're really accurate on that. There was no other new covenant other than the one listed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so Paul has these two covenants in mind, the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. And the new covenant, God said, "I will take away your heart of stone, and I will write my laws on a fleshly heart." The old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. And so the new covenant doesn't do away with those commandments, but what it does is it gives us a heart that's soft toward the commandments of God, instead of being ruled by a hard heart. So he says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So the Jerusalem in Paul's day was in slavery to the Mosaic covenant. And they based their entire hope of relationship with God on their performance of the law. And the Lord Himself said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Right? It doesn't mean they could do away with the sacrifices, but He said, in your sacrificial life, do not neglect mercy. He was pleading for a soft heart toward God and towards the things of God, which very often legalism does away with. If you've ever been in a church that sought or strived legalism, I was raised in one somewhat. There are others in this congregation who have been either in bondage to Catholicism, to Seventh-day Adventism, to Jehovah's Witness, you name it, Mormonism, Islam. These are all performance-based religious systems. They do not train people how to have a relationship with God, to actually get on your knees in the morning and cry out to a personal Jehovah God. They dwell on the performance. Say a certain number of Hail Marys. Count your beads. Everything will be okay. No. It won't be okay. Come to Jesus, confess your sin, cry out to Him, humble yourself before the hand of God. Everything will be okay. Yes, it will be okay. May not change the circumstances, but it will most definitely change your appreciation of the circumstances and God's ability to work in your life. And so the Jerusalem of Paul's day, he says, she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the new heavens, the new earth, the new city of God that we are looking for, is free. And she is our mother. And so Isaac was the heir of all of Abraham's stuff, not because of anything Isaac did, because of who his father was, and because of the one who made the promise. Isaac didn't do anything honorable before God to warrant his righteousness and the inheritance of Abram's kingdom. We need to understand that. It's not that he was a bad son, but the only thing that he did to inherit the promise of God was be born to Abram and Sarah. And what part did he play in that? Zero. Zero. And so when we come to the cross of Christ, John chapter 6 tells us that we can't come to Christ unless the Father draws us, even as He drew Isaac out of the womb of Sarah. We can't come to the cross. But when the Father draws us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we come to the cross and we cry out for the forgiveness of sin, in that instant, we are taken out of a performance-based relationship and placed into a relationship of promise. And then Paul says, we become the children of the second Adam. And even as the sin was credited to us through Adam, so is the righteousness of God credited to us through Jesus Christ. It is Adam's sin that condemned us. It is Jesus' righteousness that propels us. We had precious little to do with either. This is what Paul is trying to tell them. For it is written, and he goes back to Isaiah, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Think Sarah. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so in God's economy, in God's eternal plan, the children of the promise, the ones who have the inheritance of the righteousness of the Father through God the Son, those are the ones that are free. And so he says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. That's who we are. When we express our faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of the promise. We are descendants of Abraham, not of the flesh, but of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Ishmael tormented Isaac. He was 15 years his senior. For 15 years, Ishmael believed that he was the sole heir of Abraham and all of his wealth, which was quite a bit. And then Isaac is born, and all of a sudden, he's less than nobody. He's the bad guy. Now, how do you think that tears at the heart of Abraham? For 15 years, he's been building into this young man to be his inheritor. And now God says, no, next year you'll have a son by Sarah. And that son is the one who will inherit everything. So Abram has about a year to begin to recondition his thinking, still wondering, yeah, you told me for 25 years I'm going to have a kid. Where is it? And then all of a sudden, he has a son from Sarah. And now that tiny infant in the manger inherits all that Abram has as a gift of the Father. I ask again, what did Israel, what did Isaac do to deserve that? But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. God told Abraham, listen to Sarah. Because Sarah said, get that woman and her child out of my house. And her house was the whole dwelling. And Abraham says, but he's my son. And so Abraham cries out to God. And Abraham says, listen to Sarah. Because it's the child of the promise who gets the inheritance. And by the way, I'll take care of Ishmael. But forever, Ishmael persecutes. It was prophesied about Ishmael, even before he was born. He will be constantly at war with all of his brothers. Is that not true? Even the Islams are fighting themselves between the Sunni and the Sharia. And they want only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all they do. That's all they ever have done. That's all they ever will do, according to the Word of God. But the children of the promise, those who come to Jesus Christ in faith for salvation. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So where does that put us with respect to the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant, the child of the promise, the child of the slave? I've heard it said 613 commandments in the Old Testament or thereabouts, but well over 1,000 commandments in the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That word "observe" can be translated "obey." Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. As we go through the Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, and we look for imperatives in the grammatical structure of the letters, an imperative is a command, well over 1,000. There are more in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. Here's the defining thing. Our righteous standing before God depends not on our performance of the letter of the law, but it depends on Jesus Christ's performance of the law. And that was perfect. He demonstrated that in the temptation in the wilderness. He demonstrated that on His dependence on the Father. He often said, "I speak only the words of the Father. I only do the things God wants me to do." Now, this is His command to us. This is the strength and the purpose of our discipleship. Number one, recognize that your righteousness is given to you, imputed to you on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry about whether we're saved or not. We don't have to worry about whether when we die we go to heaven or not. That's crazy. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. You never have been able to. You are not now. You never will be able to. So forget it. If it's up to you, you're toast. Burnt toast. Our righteousness is from Jesus Christ. But the expression of that righteousness is an observation of the commandments of Jesus Christ. Do I have to do the dietary laws? No. Jesus did. The apostles did. But in Acts, in chapter 15, the apostle says we don't have to, as Gentiles, be burdened with those ceremonial laws. And ceremonial laws weren't distinguished by Moses. That was something that came in the Reformation, well, actually through Francis of Assisi and a few others, a distinction between the royal and the ceremonial laws in the Mosaic Covenant. So we don't have to observe, for example, the dietary laws. We don't have to observe the festivals like we talked about last week. Last week we had Passover, Festival of Unleavened Bread, and Festival of First Fruits. We don't have to observe those. We don't have to do the sacrifices. Paul said, "I beseech you, brothers, offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and blameless, acceptable. This is your reasonable service to God." And so the law that we obey is the law of love. Romans chapter 13. "He who loves, as the Bible says, to a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And then that was in John 13. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And so prove you are my disciples. The fruit is on that board back there. We'll be getting into it in a few weeks in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we are not bound and constricted by the Mosaic Covenant. That was our guardian to take us to Jesus Christ. Once we come to Jesus Christ, we're released from that guardian, but we are expected to behave like mature disciples as the law taught us while it was our guardian. We have no excuse, and there is no right for the Christian to disregard the commandments. We are to excel in our discipleship so that we become mature in our relationship with the one true God. Now, if Jesus would say, I only do the things that the Father gives me to do, and I only say the things that the Father gives me to say, do we have the laxity in our lives to do less than that? Not according to the Scriptures. When we behave outside of the parameters that God has given us, in participating with His moral nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when we behave outside of those parameters, we are in contempt of Jesus Christ. I don't care what our standing in the so-called church. For example, we talked a few weeks ago in our study in Ephesians that when we were in Galatians a few weeks ago, and Paul said in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Many in our society use that as the basis of their egalitarian argument for the role of women in the church and in the family. Egalitarian means they're completely equal, there's no distinction between roles, and the complement or the opposite of that is those who stand by the Orthodox understanding of the Scriptures, that there's complementary roles. The complementaries opposed to the egalitarians. And Paul in chapter 3 is not talking about the opportunity for female pastors. He's talking about the basis of salvation. When we come to the cross, there's no Jew or Gentile. There is no free or slave. There is no male or female. All are saved on the basis of faith alone. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the distinction between male and female in the house and in the church. And the Bible nowhere permits the woman to be the boss of the house. He does not permit the children to be the boss of the house. Ephesians chapter 6. He does not permit the women to be the boss of the church. That's not to say they're less. But they need to stay within the confines that God has given them. So immediately when we go to a house where the woman is the boss, the spiritual leader, they're outside the parameters that God has given them, and they're walking in dangerous territory. When we walk into a church and there's a female who calls herself pastor, or the church calls her pastor, they're walking outside the parameters of the Scriptures. When Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, when they walk outside of those parameters, then they're asking for trouble. When we see a church that's governed by a council instead of a board of gifted elders, and anybody can be on the council, so to speak, then they're walking outside the parameters of what God said. This is the church hierarchy. And they're asking for trouble. Will it come on them immediately? Maybe not. But you see, what happens is when we begin to be lax in one area of our life and understanding of the Scriptures, then we take that into the next area, and the next, and the next. And pretty quick, just like Adam and Eve, our sons are killing each other. It's just easier to find those parameters that God has established and seek God and want to walk in the center of His favor, not straying to the right nor to the left, not running out ahead of Him, not lagging behind, but seeking every day, oh God, may I be found in the center of Your favor. We don't do that for salvation. We do that for sanctification and for discipleship, because our salvation is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the distinction here that I'm making? I hope. And so it's our duty. If Jesus said, I don't do anything except the Father tells me, I don't say anything except the Father tells me, it is our duty to progress in our discipleship to the point where we don't do anything except that the Father gives us. And we don't say anything except that the Father gives us. That means to our pets, to our spouse, to our children, to our friends, to our buddies. The only thing that we're permitted to say is those things that build them up and encourage them in their relationship with God. And we need to memorize John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. The New English Translation says, He must become more important, I must become less important. That needs to be the key of our argument in everything. We want to maximize Jesus Christ and His righteousness and minimize myself in our conversations. That's not so hard, is it? Well, sometimes it's hard to play it out. Sometimes it's hard to play it out. This is the blessing of God. This is where the blessing of God resides, is in the doing of His command with a heart that recognizes my own frailty. We cannot go against the command of God and expect His blessing at any time, in any way. Would you stand with me as we pray? Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for this message that Pastor John has given us. Please guide us to live within those boundaries that you command us to, Father. Please continue to teach us your word, Father. Help our eyes to see and our ears to listen. Father, we love you and we just ask special blessings on this food this morning as we are about to eat your fruits and your food that you bless us with. Father, please bless all the hands that have prepared these meals this morning for us and just be with us. And we ask all this in your Son's name. Jesus, amen.